You are listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, which is brought to you each week by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. A warm and cordial invitation is always extended to you. There is no obligation placed upon you when visiting with us. The church in Creston meets just across from Roundabout Road on North Carolina Highway 88. The church in West Jefferson meets at 130 Robert Street, which is just behind the park in West Jefferson. Both churches will be meeting this morning at 10 a.m. for Bible study and 11 a.m. for worship. The church in West Jefferson will meet again this evening at 6 p.m. for another period of worship and again on Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. We welcome your questions and comments, which will be honestly and sincerely considered. Send them to us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or they may be submitted online at wjchurchofchrist.org. We now invite you to open your Bibles and study with us as Tim Canup, the minister for the West Jefferson Church of Christ, presents another message from God's Holy Word.
One of the greatest subjects of the Bible outside, I suppose, of salvation is the love of God. And of course, the love of God is connected with our salvation. And the thoughts of the love that God has for mankind and the way that the Bible expresses that love is absolutely overwhelming when we really stop and ponder the depths of His love. On the contrast of that is a subject that we don't think very much about, the hatred of God. When I talk about God hates, immediately perhaps our mind went to Proverbs chapter 6. And in 16 through 19, there's seven things listed there, and I hope that you will open your Bible to that passage. These are the things that probably come to our mind first, but we're aware maybe of the fact that there's other things listed in the Bible that God hates, such as in Deuteronomy 12, where it is said that God hates false worship. The importance of our worship and knowing and understanding what God desires from us as we offer our worship to Him, what all is involved in our worship. To understand that God hates false worship should make us desire to have true and acceptable worship to Him. In Psalm 119, both 104 and 128, God is said to hate every false way. And in Malachi 2, verse 16, God hates divorce. And so as we stop and we think about the fact of God's love, and a beautiful thing to stop and to ponder the fact that there are things that God hates. And maybe you were, as I was, trained that we don't hate anyone. And that's true, we shouldn't. But as one man observed, we need to hate those things that God hates. To understand these things and to have a proper application of them. Let's go to Proverbs 6, and in verses 16 through 19, let's first set the context, and these verses are not independent. Now, I understand as you go through the book of Proverbs, there are times that individual verses express a thought and they stand alone. There's other times that two or three verses may form a thought and maybe even more. And this is such an occasion that the context here is not limited to 16 through 19. The context actually goes back to verse 12. And that verse begins with the words, "A worthless person, a wicked man." Those are the thoughts that he's going to focus on and describe. And they're connected to what is said in verses 16 to 19. And in the rest of verse 12 through verse 14 is a description. And I want you to notice, he says in verse 12, the rest of the verse, concerning this worthless person, this wicked man, he says, "He walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles with his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord." Now, those things that he lists there, and most of them are in a figurative sense, all of those describe and point to that last statement of what he does. He sows discord. All of these things are ways in which he does that, of course, in a figurative sense. You get to verse number 16, and there's the declaration that these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. First of all, let's think just a moment about numerology. And numerology is very important in the Bible. And the number six is the number for man. Comes up short. Number seven is the number for deity or the number for God. It is the perfect number. However, in this verse we have what is known as a Hebrewism. That is a phrase or a terminology that the Hebrews would use to express something. We have those. We call them idioms, and that is what we have here. The phraseology that's used here by Solomon, the six things that God hates and seven is an abomination, is the way that they would say, here are six things that God would detest. They're hated. And the wording points to that seventh one. The wording there emphasizes the seventh thing. There's several reasons perhaps behind this is that as he lists these six things that most of the readers would commonly say, yes, that is right. You go into such book as 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 6 Paul lists some sins that they would have agreed with were sin, to emphasize the one that they were engaged in and overwhelmed by. The same is true in the book of Amos as he begins preaching to the northern kingdom and he begins to point out the sins of the nations around them. And I imagine the recipient said, yes, that's right, preacher, preach it, tell them. And then Amos came down and hit a little too close to home and he pointed out their sins and he was asked to go home. So here are these six things and we come to the seventh, and the seventh is back into that context of the worthless person, the wicked man who sows discord. And God hates these six things, but the seventh, that's an abomination. Now, as I say that, I am not necessarily suggesting that there are degrees of sin. However, we need to understand as we say that, that is from a distinct perspective. There are different perspectives of looking at sin. We have classified ourselves from the standpoint of us losing our souls. No, there is no difference in sin. But there are sins that are more heinous in the sight of God. Yes, all sin will cost us our soul. I am one, and I know that there are those who disagree, and I am one who believes in degrees of reward and degrees of punishment. I don't believe it to be a test of fellowship. I don't believe it's a doctrinal issue, but personally, I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches it. We need to emphasize that all sin will cause a person to be lost, and all sin grieves him at his heart, as is stated in Genesis chapter 5. But in this context, and by the wording of this, there's a sin that is utterly despised by God, and it is the sowing of discord, and we'll get to that in just a moment in further detail. Let's take just a moment to go through this list of six things and just to observe some things about them. Let's notice, first of all, in this list that there is a proud look, and some translations have a more literal rendering of the wording, and it's literally haughty eyes. This idea of pride is looking at one in a way that one ought not to look at himself, lifting himself up or herself up. And I like the one preacher's definition. I've not found a better one. It's taking God off the throne of one's life and putting yourself there. It's me saying, God, you may have been my creator, but I know better than you. The whole concept of Christianity is about being a humble servant. I've been doing some reading and some research about being a servant. Have you ever realized how much the Bible talks about being humble and about being a servant? It's a lot more there than maybe one would begin to think as we start digging into the Scriptures. And the idea of a servant is one who submits to another. It's the idea of turning the controls of one's life over to another. It's the contrast, the complete opposite of pride. You cannot have pride and be a humble servant at the same time. There are several passages that we could cite concerning this, just to mention a few. In Matthew chapter 18, in verse number 4, Jesus there says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now that's in the context of here these disciples were arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. Well, that's the heart of pride. And on the contrast to that, he's trying to teach them humility. In chapter 23 of Matthew, in verse number 12, there he says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And again, in the context of pride and who is the greatest. James, in James chapter 4, really the first part of the chapter deals with it, but in the latter part of verse 6, James says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." And you drop down to verse number 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." It's a contrast between the physical and the spiritual, to be sure, but when I physically humble myself, God exalts me spiritually.
Peter, in a similar vein of thought, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So God hates the proud look or the haughty eyes. It's in direct contrast to what God would have us to be. Now, number two. Number two is a lying tongue. Now, as you read the words there, the lying tongue, it involves more than just verbal lies. This also would include the misrepresentation and misleading by one's actions, but it certainly does include the spoken lies that can be told. Our lives can be a lie by the way that we act, by the misrepresentations of our actions. Again, the Bible has much to say about truthful speech, and in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and also in a very parallel passage of Colossians 3 and verse 9, lie not one to another, that our speech may be truthful one to another. We learn in Revelation 21 the fact that all liars shall inherit their part in the lake of fire. All will be lost. So number two is a lying tongue. That's something that God hates. And you know, the fact is, most of us hate to be lied to. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. It's talking about murder. Now, I believe that we all would naturally think of the atrocious actions that have been taking place in this country for many, many years, and that is of abortion. Abortion is a horrible thing to think about. How that we have slipped so morally from what God would have us to be that not only are we allowing it, we are promoting it. We are encouraging it. We are actually teaching that to our young women. I want us to be clear of something here. This also includes other things outside of just abortion. That naturally would be included, but there's other taking of innocent life. And I wanted us to distinguish in our minds the difference between murder and killing. Murder is the taking of innocent life. Killing is an overall encompassing word that has the idea of taking of human life, but there are some cases of taking of human life that is sanctioned by God. You go back into the Old Testament, for example, for one specific example, God told King Saul to go up against the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them. It involved the killing, the taking of lives. King Saul failed to completely carry that out. Killing would also involve the taking of human life, would also be included in crimes that would be carried out where a capital offense or capital punishment would be carried out. You can't convince me that the Bible does not teach an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Romans chapter 13 makes it very clear that the Bible does endorse capital punishment. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 13, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, you remember there in the 13th verse, the King James Version says, "Thou shalt not kill." And literally the word there is not the general word for kill, the taking of human life, but it's specific, "Thou shalt not murder," the taking of innocent life. In Numbers 35, we learn that God provides protection for those who accidentally take the life of another in the cities of refuge. Actually, under the Old Covenant, God commanded them to take the lives of various crimes, as we mentioned earlier. By the way, the Old Testament would even require the taking of the life of a rebellious teenager. We read the example of a man who violated the laws of the Sabbath by simply picking up sticks, and it cost him his life. And there's numerous other examples of capital punishment where the taking of life, but it's not the same as murder. And the taking of an innocent life is hated by God. Number four in the list is a heart that devises wicked plans. This is not just merely an evildoer, and there's plenty of those in our world. It always has been, always will, I suppose, as long as time goes on. You see, all evil has its origination in the heart. Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." This particular sin that is hated by God refers to those who work to imagine evil. My mind went back to the time when this world was so filled with evil that God destroyed it during the times of Noah. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, we read these words that God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's exactly what is described. And in my mind, I try to fathom what it was like in that time before the flood. You know, we look around us and we read the newspaper, we turn on the news on the television, whatever the case may be. We read of the horrible atrocities that man carry out against other man. And it's disheartening, and we think how bad it is, but it was far worse then. That sin had so escalated that it grieved God at His heart to the point that He didn't merely just destroy all of mankind, but even the animals. In Micah chapter 2 and verse 1, Micah said to the people, God's own people, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." Now listen to him. "When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand." I like one man's explanation of this verse. And here's people that are so evil, they lay awake at night thinking of what they can do in an evil manner. Those who devise wicked plans, God hates such. Number 5, just brief mention of these next two. Feet that are swift in running to evil. And there's a similar thought connected with the previous one. This involves the anxiousness to carry out the evil plans and the sin. This has no reference at all to the incidental or the, as we would say, we slipped up. We got caught in the heat of the moment or whatever. We slipped up, we recognized it, and we sought immediately to correct that sin. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about an anxiousness to commit sin. An eagerness. A willingness to do it even though I know it's wrong. But I'm going to do it anyway because it's what I want to do. Finally, is number 6, a false witness that speaks lies. He's already talked about a lying tongue, and this is the bearing of a false witness that would be injurious to another person, whatever the reason may be. This is the bearing of the false witness with the intent of hurting another person. Now we come to that 7th point, and this in the original, if we could emphasize, this is what the writer of this proverb has in mind, Solomon. It's what he has in mind to emphasize this 7th one. These are hated by God, but this one's an abomination. The sowing of discord among brethren. I want to start by just briefly touching on the bond that exists between Christians. I know you're aware of the fact that as Christians, we share a bond that cannot be duplicated in any other circumstance. You know, you go out in the world and you hear about this brotherhood of this and brotherhood of that. That whole concept is based on the Christian principles. The Greek word for brother, I understand, literally has the idea of from the same womb. There is a connection that cannot be duplicated in any other situation. There is a physical aspect that is connected to it of our literal families. But the Christian bond is so precious in the sight of God that there is dire and serious warnings about tampering with it. The serious consequences for doing such. You remember in John chapter 13, there Jesus in that upper room, He gave them the lesson of humility, washed their feet. And He began talking to them one last time before the events are to unfold, that is, to take His life as a sacrifice. And He's talking to those disciples, and He makes that statement to them, "A new commandment I give unto thee, that you love one another as I have loved you." Have you ever really pondered that? You know, is it the case that the newness of that command is the loving of one another? No, it's not. Because I can remember in Matthew 22, a lawyer trying to trap Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" He goes back all the way to Sinai, to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and Jesus answers that by summarizing, "Love God with your all." That's the first 4 commandments. "And love your neighbor as yourself." Well, it goes all the way back to then, even back to the beginning, really, to Adam and Eve. The newness of the command given in John 13 is not loving one another. The newness is this, "As I have loved you," and about what He's about to do. Loving one another to the point that we would be willing to die for a brother or sister in Christ. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 5 for just a moment. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus, having laid those Beatitudes and those passages about our influence, "You're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth," He gets down and says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He takes from that 6 illustrations from that point, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, where they had corrupted the law of Moses. They thought they found loopholes. Now, listen to this in verses 23 and 24. Listen to one of these. He's talking about our love for another, and in answering to that, he says, verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come offer thy gift." Now, don't misconstrue this to get the idea that, well, there's a situation between me and a brother and I'm not going to worship until it's resolved. It's not permission to negate one command of God. I've heard so many excuses people give not to worship God. I don't understand that. We should take every opportunity and advantage to do this. It's a great privilege to assemble to worship our Creator. But the principle that he's emphasizing is the preciousness of that bond. And isn't it interesting? He didn't say, you remember that you had aught with your brother. See, I have control over that, and it should have never got to that point, right? This is a situation, and we don't know the background of it. The brother has an aught with me. And I'm to go out and with as much power that is within me to try to rectify that. I might not be able to. It might not be able to be fixed. But he's emphasizing the preciousness of the bond between Christians. Over in Matthew chapter 18, and again, the context there is of Christians who have an issue between themselves. They're talking about personal matters, private matters. And in discussing, in dealing with those issues that sometime arise, listen to what he says, verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones. Now, the little one's not talking about children. He's talking about Christians. Which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he would drown in the depths of the sea. The preciousness of that bond. Now, when you get back to Proverbs 6 and the emphasis being on that seventh one, he that sows discord, let's talk very clear exactly what he's talking about. This is talking about the one, as we apply it to our lives today in the Christian era, to one who causes division within the Lord's body. There are several things that are included and there's things that are excluded in that. Things that would be included is those who, because of a contentious attitude over matters of opinion, would be guilty of sowing discord among God's people. We have an example of some degree of a man that John wrote concerning in 3 John by the name of Diotrephes. And John said he was one who loved to have the preeminence. He was sowing discord because of his attitude. This sowing of discord includes those who divide the Lord's body by teaching false doctrine. False doctrine is a very serious matter, and doctrine must be sound. It must be truth. And when error is taught, we must do all we can to correct that. And when those who are teaching the error will not be corrected, there's instruction in the Bible. If you'll go with me over to Romans 16, we'll notice in a moment what to do. Included in this, not only just the teaching of false doctrine, but the living of it, that is sin and wickedness. When one is in sin and will not repent, there needs to be withdrawal of fellowship. It is the separation. But it is not sowing discord. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 is one of the warnings that we have of the seriousness of this. When Paul wrote to this church and said, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. I go over to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We read the importance of sound doctrine. And in chapter 2, the same thing, 15 through 19. And Paul even names two men who were sowing discord because they were teaching false doctrine. Go with me over to 2 John for just a moment. I love the little epistle of 2 John. I want you to go there and I want to show you something. Sometimes there's little things there that we read across real quickly. We don't get the connection in the big picture. I've said this for a long time. I'm as guilty as anybody. One of our greatest failures as Bible students is properly setting context. I want to lay the context of 2 John. John is writing to the elect lady. Now listen, there's varied opinion. Is this a literal woman who's a sister in Christ, or is this a congregation? The message of the book does not change whichever position you take. Now, I'll tell you which position I take. And again, it's not a test of fellowship. It's not a doctrinal matter. I believe he's writing to a congregation. The word church is always in the feminine. And we even ourselves, talk about sister congregations. And I believe he's writing to a particular congregation of the Lord's people. And just take a moment to read some of this. He says, whom he loves in truth. There's the foundation. Verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us. There's the situation. He begins a salutation in verse 3, and look at verse number 4. Here's the reason he's writing, and he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children. I believe that's members of that congregation. Either way, it's the same message. Some of your children, watching, walking in truth. John said, And I ran into some of your children, and it did my heart so good to find out they were still faithful to God. They were still in the truth. They were still doing what is right. There's the situation. And he writes to them, verse number 5, I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now watch how he does this. Watch how he develops this. Verse 6, this is love. What? What is it? Tell us, John. That we walk, talking about our daily manner of life, according to the commandment, to His commandment. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, verse 7, there's many deceivers out there. There's people trying to trick you. People out there trying to get you to go away from the truth. Verse number 9 through 11 tells us about those who come who do not have that truth. And they will come. They did come and they still will come. And that we must put it to the test. And if it is not the doctrine of Christ, we need to reject them. Because if we welcome them in, if we fellowship with them, we too are guilty. Verse number 11. In verse number 12, there's a thought here that emphasizes what I'm about to say in all of this lesson. He says, verse 12, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face. Now stop there for just a moment. John is just elated. He loves this congregation undoubtedly. And these children, these converts, these Christians, they're still in the truth and it joys him. And he says, I got so much I want to say to you, but I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it with pen and paper. There's nothing like face to face conversation. I think we're losing that. We're being robbed. You know, you sit down and you write a letter back in the old days, or you send an email, or you call someone. It's not the same as being there with them, is it? That's what John's saying. I can't express this in paper. I want to see you in face. And what is it? That our joy may be full. Now, what's that got to do with sowing discord? What if John had run into these Christians and they had become apostates in some way or another? They've left the truth. Maybe they gave in to the influence and they allowed an instrument to be brought into their midst. Well, what if they compromised the truth and they allowed women to start serving in a public worship assembly? What if, and you can name a host of any other compromises that brethren have made over the years, John's tone of this letter would have been completely different. But here's a congregation that loved the truth and he says, I'm overjoyed because of the fact that that fellowship is still intact. Because God hates those who sow discord. We emphasize the preciousness of the bond of Christianity. And it's not to be tampered with. It's very serious things. And when something comes along, and it's going to be Satan. Let me guarantee you, Satan, for every faithful congregation, is going to work as hard as he can work to get us to compromise somewhere, somehow, and let sin in. I don't care. Whatever congregation throughout this world, Satan's working to get them to compromise. And when something threatens the doctrine of Christ, it threatens our fellowship, it threatens the truth, and we must be prepared and equipped and willing to stand against it. There are seven things listed here. God hates them. But that seventh one, that's the one that is emphasized in this list. And there's something about it that is especially striking in the eyes of God, because we are His children, that He paid such a high price to purchase us from the bond of sin. We have become the apple of His eye. We are someone very special. God goes to great lengths to protect His family, the peace and the harmony. And He has given us clear instructions that what we must do to protect that, because God hates those who sow discord. What a privilege it is to be a part of such a great family, the family of God. And as we close, we extend the Lord's invitation for you to come to Him in your obedience, that if you have faith in Jesus as the Christ, why not act on that faith? By that faith, obey the commands that Jesus Himself has given, to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess Him before others, Matthew 10. And to be baptized, where the blood is applied that washes away sin, that makes you a child of God.
You have been listening to the Back to the Bible radio broadcast, brought to you by the Creston and West Jefferson Churches of Christ. If you would like to know more about the Church of the New Testament, or the commandments God has given that will add you to His church, or if you have a question about something we have said on this program, please contact us at Back to the Bible, 130 Robert Street, West Jefferson, North Carolina, 28694. Or you may call 336-846-5615. You may also visit us on the web at wjchurchofchrist.org. We thank you for listening this morning and hope you will listen again next Sunday morning at 7:30, and that your desire will be to go back to the Bible.